Please turn over to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, this morning we pray to you as a local congregation, and you are this morning seated on your throne, ruling the world in truth and grace, and we have assembled together to worship. And Lord, I pray that you would assist us in this morning. Lord, we're also aware that outside of this building, in many other parts of the world, there are other congregations meeting on this Lord's Day. These are people who look different than us. Their services are likely looking much different than ours. And yet, Lord, this is the local assembly of your people. And so we pray for the universal church. We pray for these congregations this day. We ask for your blessing upon them. And Lord, I pray for the congregation that's represented here. Lord, I pray that you would give us this morning eyes to see as we approach the scriptures. Lord, please give us ears to hear your truth proclaimed. Lord, if we are just doing this on ourselves, we're wasting our time. And we pray that you would work in your spirits, in your power during this time. If someone is here listening to this time of preaching and is uninterested or apathetic towards the glory of Jesus, or perhaps even openly hostile to their Creator, Lord, I pray that you would work in your power, that you would let men their songs employ and change hearts to glorify the risen Savior. And it's in that name, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. My favorite Christmas song is really no Christmas song at all. Now, this is a song that was written in the early 1700s by a pastor named Isaac Watts. Watts penned these verses drawing upon his theology and an understanding of Scripture. The song itself can be viewed as a paraphrase or recapturing of Psalm 98. I'll even give you guys a hint. We affirmed the truth of this song together as a congregation during our Christmas Eve service. Any guesses? Joy to the world. Thank you. Now, if you listen closely to the words of that song, Joy to the World, you will find no mention of Bethlehem. You won't find any angels or shepherds or mangers or wise men. Instead, the song is concerned with presenting the glory of Jesus and the resulting joy that comes to us as well as the whole of creation. And this morning I feel that it's beneficial for us in this time and as a congregation to celebrate Jesus in this way. Now we are right to celebrate Jesus and remember and focus upon his birth, his incarnation. Yet we would be wrong to focus solely on his birth and not on the other marvelous revelations of Christ that we find in the scriptures. And so this morning, I have blatantly ripped a line from Isaac Watts' beautiful hymn and used it as our title. We are considering the wonders of his love. And our text will be these three verses from 1 John chapter 3. Now, the word wonder isn't one that we drop very frequently these days. And so Many of you probably realize that the word wonder can be used both as a noun and also as a verb. So the verb to wonder describes the action of looking at something and being amazed by it. And so in a similar way, then, the noun wonder can refer to a thing. So when Isaac Watts writes about a wonder, he's speaking about something that brings a sense of amazement. Historically, the idea of a wonder is nothing new. Wonders go far back to the ancient world during the time of ancient Greece and the Roman Republic. During that time, if someone was wealthy enough to travel, there were guidebooks distributed for one to follow as he or she would travel around the Mediterranean. A group of impressive sites became known as the Seven Wonders of the Ancient World. Herodotus, for example, gives us a list of these seven different wonders to behold. Now, one of these wonders was a giant statue located in the Greek city of Olympia. Here, a temple to the god Zeus was built. People would enter the temple, and then immediately upon entering the building, their gaze would be captured by a massive 43-foot-tall statue. The statue was a massive seated figure. This human-like figure was a representation of the god Zeus, sitting on an elaborate throne ornamented with ebony, ivory, gold, and precious stones. According to the Roman historian Livy, a Roman general saw the statue and, quote, was moved to his soul as if he had seen God in person. Another writer in the first century AD said that a single glimpse of the statue would make a man forget all his earthly troubles. And so it is with this understanding of a wonder we come to 1 John chapter 3. Here we will see three wonders, three objects of amazement presented for us. These will be our three main points this morning. So first, we are directed to wonder at what we were. Second, we are to wonder at what we are. And finally, to wonder at what we will be. So first, let us wonder at what we were. This is a reality that is implied in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 begins with the command, see. Or look, behold, visually take in something. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. The Greek word see is clearly speaking about seeing with one's eyes, but the meaning is also carried to not only use your eyes, but with one's mind to perceive something. It can also speak to experiencing a reality. So seeing something by experiencing it. And then the words, how great, is actually really interesting in the original text because there is no Greek idea of greatness. The greatness implied in our translation is simply from the object of perception. The original language just means what sort of quality. So, for example, see what sort of quality of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. The language presents the idea, what kind of reality is this? So in Matthew 8:27, Jesus is on a boat in a stormy sea. People are terrified for their lives. This man, Jesus, calms the storm. And we're told, the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? So that's the exact same original language as what we have in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. What sort of thing is this? What kind of reality is this? Spoken with a sense of marvel and amazement. See what kind of quality of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. Now let's speak about this love. This is a word that our culture overuses and has distorted. Many of you know that the biblical presentation of love that comes from God is agape, the love of God, the quality of love that comes from God alone. Now, this can also describe love extended to other people, but only in Christ, and so only from other Christians, people who have first been shown God's love and therefore been enabled to show that love to others in a way demonstrating what God's love is like. This idea of love is present in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 13. Jesus speaks, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And then Paul in Romans chapter 5 tells us that God demonstrates his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then later in chapter 8, the question is asked, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is the love that comes from God. And so this first wonder of his love comes out implicit in this verse. Now, if there was any group of people who could call themselves God's children, who could comfortably claim that, yes, I and my identity is a child of God, it would be the Jews. However, if you read the Old Testament carefully, you find it very clear that Israel, too, was an adopted son. For example, the passage from Ezekiel 6 speaks to the taking by God of this people and bring them into their own land, a cleansing action the Lord will do from them. The Lord says, "I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I shall be your God." Tracking back further in the book of Genesis, before Yahweh calls Abraham and enters into covenant with him, what is Abraham busy doing? Worshipping idols. And so from this, we can reflect on what the Bible presents as the reality of the state of human nature. And one of the clearest statements on this truth comes to us in the New Testament from Ephesians chapter 2. So, Ephesians chapter 2, we're given a letter written to Christians. So the audience are believers, and yet we read this from the Lord. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." The salvation of a Christian is remarkable because of what every Christian once was. All children of God were once lovers of the world and the things of this world. They were not always children of God. Occasionally, I'll be speaking to someone about their conversion, and they'll say a statement like, "Well, I've always been a Christian," or since I was a child, I've always been a Christian. And to a statement like that, in my mind and sometimes verbally, I'll express, well, biblically, that is a false statement. Biblically, we are presented with a human nature, with a curse of sin that affects all of mankind. Even holding my precious little nephews, I know and am informed by God's word that I am holding a child with a heart of stone. I'm holding a child that desperately needs the gospel and needs this kind of salvation and transformation that is only done by the power of God. This is why I need to pray for him. This is why I need to communicate the gospel to him and live out the gospel before him. Verse 1 also speaks to the reality, again with amazement, of the Christian's unity with Christ. Verse 1 tells us, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So because the world does not understand us or perceive us, it starts to make sense why Scripture describes Christians as strangers or sojourners or pilgrims. So this is the first wonder of God's love. It is directed to a people that did not love God, who were not worthy of God's love, who possessed hearts of stone. Now let's shift to the present tense. The second wonder is to wonder at what we are. So we're shifting to the present tense, to wonder at what we are. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should presently be called the children of God. And so we are. Should be called, for example, that phrase in the original language is given to us with the pronunciation of Jesus' names in the gospel, that he shall be called Jesus. So this is a defining name given to someone. And here, to God's people, a defining name is given, child. Child of God. The last part of the first statement in verse 1 is fascinating because different translations handle this phrase in different ways. So in the ESV we read, and so we are. So speaking of the present time, the NASB says, and such we are. But both of these, I feel, can be somewhat misleading because, to be quite honest, they sound somewhat boring. It's like pointing out the obvious, right? And so we are, right? You could potentially even read them in an Eeyore voice. And such we are. However, my favorite translation from this verse comes from the Holman Christian Standard, because the translators of this one phrase chose to add a beautiful exclamation point. So it is, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. I cannot put enough verbal emphasis in this sentence. Any kind of dancing around or sweating I could be doing for you right now could not provide enough emphasis, because this is extraordinary. This is not ho-hum. This is not something to be apathetic about. This is a drastic change in status. Once we did not know God, did not love God. We loved the world and the things of this world. And yet this marvelous act of love makes someone like that a child of God. This act of God's love is called adoption. Now, for many of us, when we hear the word adoption, our minds immediately go to the practice of the adoption of children. However, first, when we look at the scriptures, we must see adoption as an inseparable part of the gospel itself. Ephesians 1 tells us, in love, he predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ. Galatians 4. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And then Romans 8. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And so in keeping with those passages of the New Testament, I believe that these verses from 1 John chapter 3 is also a passage about adoption. The Lord is setting his love on someone, not just a general indefinite group of people, but setting his love on people, specific people with names. And this person, because of this love, can be counted in a full and real and official sense as a child of God. Adoption is important because it characterizes God's love for sinners. Beginning in the Old Testament, we read passages like the one that we read earlier from Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to the idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke of their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. Adoption is one of the benefits of the new covenant with which God has entered into with his people through Christ. And so adoption is a new covenant blessing that is extended to all believers, all true Christians. So every Christian is a child of God. If you do not have a father, a father-child relationship with God himself, then you are not a Christian. Adoption is an inseparable part of the gospel itself. I would say two things further about the adoption of God. First of all, this adoption is undeserved. This is a kind of love, a marvelous degree and quality of God's love that is undeserved. We were loved by God according to God's plan and purpose. He set his love upon a people who were profoundly unlovable and even opposed to him. And his love is stronger than our opposition. Praise God for that. His love was stronger than my opposition. So adoption is undeserved. Also, adoption is permanent. Or said another way, adoption is a commitment. This kind of love from God, this is not just sentiment. This is not merely a feeling. Biblically, love is a choice, and the highest measure of love results in a commitment that is unbreakable. A quote I've come to really appreciate from Tim Keller reads like this. The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. This is the only kind of relationship that will really transform us. Love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us, but keeps us in denial about our flaws. Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we cannot really hear it. God's saving love in Christ, however, is marked by both radical truthfulness about who we are and yet also radical, unconditional commitment to us. So let us marvel at this love as a congregation this morning. And here's just a quick note of application. I'm convinced that a healthy church with theology coming from the scriptures will necessarily, by nature, be a pro-adoption group. Meaning, there cannot be a separation between a healthy theology of adoption and then the practical practice of adoption as a means by which God cares for the orphan. Adoption is one way in which the church can demonstrate God's love within a culture that does not value the blessing of children and often casts them off to death in the form of medical waste. So this warrants our involvement, our participation, our prayer, our encouragement, our financial support. A love for the gospel will produce a love for adoption because it is a picture of the gospel itself. So we wonder at what we are. And then finally, let us switch tenses again, as these verses do. And third, we will wonder at what we will be. Now, when saying we are to wonder at what we will be, the object of wonder is not us, right? It's like, oh, look at us, we're so wonderful. No, the object of wonder in all of these cases is Jesus Christ himself. This last week, I had the blessing in participating in a Christmas celebration behind the walls, the thick walls of a jail. And this was a room full of men who were experiencing a very different kind of Christmas. And some of them were in an intense state of discouragement or emotional struggle. And on a superficial level, you know, these men, they didn't get to watch Elf this year, or A Christmas Story, or It's a Wonderful Life, or whatever your movie choice is. They didn't get to spend time with their families. And yet, it was a blessing to spend time with these men, to talk to men, and to share truth with these men, that during a time of Christmas, with the scriptures, they could affirm that they have all that they really need for this celebration. They have the full revelation of Jesus Christ from God to man. And we celebrate him because he is the object of amazement. So this wondering at what we will be going into the future is a wondering at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And specifically, to a future event Jesus will do, and that is the return of Jesus to this earth. I have four clarifications about the return of Jesus. First, the return of Christ is a day both of judgment and of salvation. So it's a time of both judgment and of salvation. This is something that our church fathers realized right from the start. The Apostles' Creed, which has been historically attributed to the apostles in their tradition, was later penned down during councils, for example, the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And in that creed, we read the Christian leaders coming together and affirming that Jesus is coming, quote, to judge the living and the dead. So this is what's going to happen. They viewed this as a future reality. However, the future revelation of Christ, yes, is a day of judgment, of perfect justice, and God will be glorified in that judgment. But it is a day of both judgment and salvation. And for us to understand this, it's helpful for us to break beyond how we will commonly throw around the word saved within our churches. Typically, we use the word salvation, or this idea of salvation, speaking only to a person's initial conversion to the Lord, right? I want you to pray that this person gets saved. Well, I got saved this amount of time ago. Will you get saved today? We throw around this idea of salvation in this sense, and in that we are not wrong. The Bible presents salvation as real and immediate in this sense. However, that is not the only understanding of salvation presented by the scriptures. There are other, fuller, definitive realities of salvation also accomplished by the power of God, to whom we should give glory. The future revelation of Christ is a day of both judgment and salvation. And this is speaking to future judgment, yes, but also a future definitive salvation of his people. A second clarification about the return of Christ is that Jesus returning is not just about us. And that's counterintuitive to me and probably most of you. With our internal self-focus, Christ's return is not just about judgment and salvation for us. Christ's return is about judgment and salvation for all of creation. Isaac Watts got this right. The psalmist in Psalm 98 got this right. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Earlier this month, on December 12th, a group of important leaders across the globe met together in Paris and had a meeting on December 12th regarding future plans for world governments to address the Earth's climate. Following this meeting, the President of the United States issued this statement that the results of this meeting at Paris was, quote, the best chance we have to save the one planet we have. Now, I'm certainly behind the ideas of stewardship of our environment and our God-given resources. However, a claim saying that plans of governments and leaders is the best chance we have to save the one planet we have is blatantly unbiblical. Scripturally, there is only one true, real salvation presented for all of creation, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Third clarification. The return of Christ is not just for a select few. We can feel this way as we become isolated or self-centered. Those outside the church could scorn us, saying that we just think of ourselves as a select few. But what's helpful for us to remember with the return of Christ is the setting of Revelation chapter 7. That the end game in this redemptive history unfolding before us looks like this. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This is not about a select few. This is about a great multitude uniting with one voice, worshiping the true, marvelous, wondrous love of God expressed to us in Christ. Fourth, I would say this. The return of Jesus Christ is not just for a select few, but specifically, it's also not just for people like us. This is something we can also struggle with. Earlier in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, we read, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, this claim about the whole world is fiercely debated. My personal belief from Scripture is that the reference to the whole world is not speaking to all men without exception, but instead to all men without distinction. So, to the whole world, this kind of salvation and judgment that Christ will bring at his return is global. It's everyone. It's not just you and people who look and act like you. It's everyone. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And so, globally, the only hope for salvation on this final day lies in Christ. When we have government leaders saying, this is our steps to saving the world, they are, at best, misleading their people. Claims like this contradict the description of Jesus given to us in Scripture. The messianic savior state is a lie. The government cannot save you, and it will not endure forever. Hatred and murder are problems that come from the sinful heart of man and not from the lack of proper legislation. And so, congregation, no politician will ever be able to save you. Only Jesus can save you. And for that reason, he is the only source of salvation, and the only appropriate object of our hope in the present. As we're told to look and see at this kind of love the Father has given to us, I have been instructed in a very practical, small way by an experience I've had with my family as we celebrated Christmas. So I am very thankful. I have two nephews. One of them is not quite 8 weeks old. And during Christmas time, right before our dinner, our family's gathered together, and all those people who can responsibly produce things that are edible in the kitchen are doing that. The people who cannot are jettisoned to the other room, and therefore, there was I, uncle, being on nephew duty. Now, have I mentioned I'm thankful for my nephews? They are regular, practical reminders to me of God's goodness. But at this point, when I'm on nephew duty, one of two things generally happen. The first is a lapse into a state I could only describe as a deep hibernation, curled up into this kind of funny shape. And so I'm having to juggle this potent space heater, trying to move him around without waking the child. I strongly prefer number one. Number two, this is what unfolded with me on Friday, is that I get about 5 seconds of a goofy, adorable smile, and then start trying to prevent the inevitable meltdown. So on Friday, this was the case. My nephew was not sleeping, and he began to realize it's been about an entire 10 minutes since his last meal. Moreover, he's perceptive little one, and he knows that food is being prepared nearby, and he does not have access to it. Moreover, much to his dismay, I am not his source of food. So he's starting to give me that scrunched up face, and I'm pulling out all the tricks I know. Like, I gave him the, hey, let's go outside. It usually works. Lasted about 10 seconds. So I came back inside. I'm desperately trying to figure out a way to prevent this coming meltdown, when all of a sudden the squirms cease. The face is no longer unhappily scrunched up, but instead his face is frozen with huge open eyes peering directly over my shoulder, and I have realized that I stumbled upon the superior baby calming technique: the Christmas tree. When my nephew caught a glimpse of the colors and lights, he forgot to be unhappy. His attention was captured with what he was taking in, the colors, the lights, the smells, which, by the way, characterize any real Christmas tree, the smells. My nephew was captivated by beauty and amazement. He doesn't understand everything, how it all works. He just knows that it's awesome, and he can't look away. My brothers and sisters, let's reflect on the ultimate source of beauty and amazement. What am I focused on? My next meal? An issue at my workplace? Difficult memories? A focus on these things dissolve before the radiance of something truly beautiful. And really, this sermon is just an expression of some steps the Lord has been working me through in my own soul. And biblically, this action of looking at Jesus, beholding Christ, taking him in, serves as the means by which I am saved. Beholding Jesus is how every Christian is saved. I'd like to show you something. Keep your place in 1 John and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, please. In 2 Corinthians 4, we read this from the Lord, beginning in verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. At the point of conversion, when God breaks through blindness and creates new spiritual life in someone, it means that the glory of Jesus is being seen. This happens through the means of beholding Christ. Just as God in creation said, "Let there be light," in the creation of a new spiritual man or woman, he says, "Let there be light." And in the brilliance of the glory of Jesus, we are transformed. Look back one chapter to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians 3, verse 18, we read, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So when we use the word saved just as a past tense verb, we need to allow ourselves to be instructed. The idea of being saved certainly applies to the Lord initially breaking through the blindness of sin and changing a heart and turning a man or a woman to himself. There's also a salvation that comes from beholding Christ that changes us now in the present. That viewing Christ in his holiness and his beauty changes us. It sanctifies us. It changes us into the glory of what we are beholding. And in addition to the past and present understanding of salvation, there's also a future salvation. And this is found in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Let's go back there. So in the future, what is the means by which we arrive at this salvation? How do we get there? How does this happen? At this point, I hope the answer is clear. It's the same answer. This comes from seeing Jesus. Verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So this is pointing to a future and final salvation. And there's more than one aspect to this salvation. First of all, it is a spiritual salvation, meaning this is the point of glorification that we, all true Christians, are desperately waiting for. The final purification, the final and definitive and lasting cleansing from sin. However, this kind of salvation we await in the future is not just spiritual. It is both spiritual and physical. It is salvation for the whole man. By the power of God, the Lord Jesus Christ was bodily resurrected. He rose from the state of physical death to a new state of physical bodily life. And by the way, all Christians by necessity must believe that. Verse 2 and 3 teaches that we will see Jesus in this state of glory, in his resurrected state, in a new humanity, in a resurrected, imperishable form of humanity. And because we see him like that, we take that in, we behold him, we will become like him. We too will experience a physical resurrection that is new and glorious and imperishable. We had read from Philippians earlier, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. John MacArthur describes this resurrection well when he writes, "As much as glorified humanity can be like incarnate deity, believers will be without becoming deity." And this is amazing. This is a wonder of his love. This is the stunning extent to which Christ saves his people. This is the power of God on display. And our application is immediate in verse 3. "And everyone, presently, everyone who thus hopes in him, hopes in Christ, purifies himself as he is pure." The word hope here means an expectation or a conviction or a rock solid, unshakable belief in a promise. So now, at the present time, Christian hope is confidence in this future reality. It is looking to Jesus now that already begins a work of purification that will be completed at the return of Christ. Are you struggling with sin? Look to Jesus. Look to Christ. Look to his glory revealed to us in Scripture and be changed. Remember that statue of Zeus at the temple in Olympia? The one that received such high praise in its day? It presently does not exist on the face of the earth. Historians don't know exactly what happened to it. Some speculate it was destroyed or potentially even stolen piece by piece. In the late 2nd century AD, a man named Lucian wrote, speaking to Zeus, quote, "They have laid hands on your person at Olympia, my Lord High Thunderer, and you have not the energy to wake the dogs or call in the neighbors. Surely they might have come to the rescue and caught the fellows before they had finished packing up the loot." So this man rightly observes the lack of power or energy Zeus had to do something about this. So this wonder was something people were gushing about and traveling the world to see. But revealed by just a matter of centuries, it was revealed as a fraud. What are you gazing at with your life? What are you beholding? What are you spending your minutes and hours taking in? Will that last 5 years from now? 5 centuries from now? Will it matter? Will anyone care? Will anyone remember? Look to a real wonder today. Look to what the Lord has done for his people and what the Lord will do for his people. The wonders of our God and King, and of his kingdom, there will be no end. We will collectively stand in amazement for eternity, looking to these wonders of God's relentless and indestructible love. If you have not experienced this kind of love, if you don't know what it is to be a child of God, receive this testimony from the scriptures about Christ. Receive the testimony from this congregation as we affirm these things together. Obey the command of the gospel and run to the Lord. Right now, in this moment, run to Christ with real repentance and real submission of your life to his lordship. He alone is worth it. What we've seen in 1 John 3, these are legitimate wonders. It is certainly appropriate for us to sing about them this morning. And henceforward, let us live lives of worship, captivated and enthralled by the kind of love he has given to us. Lord, we thank you for this kind of love, this measure or quality of love that only comes from you. We marvel at your power on display, and we are deeply thankful for how you have changed hearts that were opposed to you, hearts of stone, into hearts of flesh. Resurrected dead men and women from their graves and brought us to spiritual life. Lord, I pray we will live lives beholding Christ, wondering this love, and it would go forward in obedience to our God and in a sincere love for other people. May you be glorified in this. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.